According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we will pick up our study in verses 7 through 10, or thereabouts. Paul making his final appeal to the Corinthians to change their thinking. Approaching the close of this book. I'm going to miss 2 Corinthians as it's become a good friend over the years, but obviously can't teach the book forever, so we're going to move on. See what the Lord has for us next. Continue to lift that up. The short list has gotten shorter, so lift that up and ask the Lord to be faithful in his guidance. Before we begin tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer. A very important time. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Use the time of silent prayer to examine yourself. Determine if there's anything that needs to be confessed. Quiet your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us. We rejoice over the blessings we have this evening to feast upon your word. We thank you, Father, that the truth of your word does not depend upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It depends on how faithful you are, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding and give us the ears to hear. So, Father, once again, manifest your faithfulness tonight. Teach us the truth that we need to glorify your Son. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, before we get to the prepared portion of the evening, we'd like to take the first few minutes for a question and answer time. Anything that is on your heart or you're troubled by or questions you might have, anything maybe that was confusing on Sunday or anything you read or heard on the radio, anything at all. We've got a microphone runner ready to go, so who would like to have our first question tonight? Or not. Somebody's pointing. No? You already asked me. You asked me before class started. Okay. Fair enough. See, that's the smart thing to do. You ask before the recording starts and before the class starts. And so you don't have to hold the microphone. You don't have to. All right. No questions then? We have one. Okay. We have a question. Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you could share with us the answer that you gave earlier to that question.
If I could publicly share the... All right. The question is, there's a verse in Corinthians that mentions if a woman has a question, that she should go home and ask her husband. And why do we allow for women to ask me questions when we have a question and answer time on a Wednesday night or to ask questions? Shouldn't I just slap around and say, go ask your husband? Or... No, that's not exactly how the question was phrased. I'll be kinder than that. Now, here's the thing. Yes, that is a pattern, and there is a verse for that, and that is the primary means of instruction. I'm not your husband. I'm not your father. I'm your pastor, and so I will pastor. But there is provision that's made through the spiritual leadership of the husband within marriage. And so my response was that my preference, and I guess it's a matter of style or a matter of practice, is that in those kind of circumstances, I try to gauge where the husband is and why is she not going to him to get those answers and just try to talk to him quietly. I believe praise ought to be public and rebuke ought to be private. And really, a public rebuke is kind of the last resort of church discipline. You know, the idea of rebuking a man before the entire congregation, I'm not going to do that. So I will take him alongside and try to see where he is in his spiritual leadership. Does he do devotions at home? Is he in the Word? You know, is he working towards the point where he can start to answer her questions? Things like that. And anyway, that's just my preference for how to handle that. So that was the question I answered before the microphone was turned on and the recording. So thank you for asking that question.
You're welcome.
All right. Other questions for tonight? Yes, ma'am. Go home and ask your husband. No, I'm teasing. No, no, come up here, Chris. That was terrible. You know, I wouldn't tease you if I didn't love you, right? That's
sick.
A clue. Okay.
I know somebody who has been in ministry before, and he and his wife have a business, and now he said that he had an out-of-life experience, and he saw his pastor had passed away for real a week before, and he saw him in heaven, and he saw Jesus, and he saw Buddha.
Oh my goodness.
So I was just so shocked. I didn't really, I said a couple of things, but I didn't know how to approach him. How would you do that?
You know, great question. Because, I mean, like yesterday I received an email that was full of a lot of stuff, and I thought, wow, how do I answer that? You know, or you have a conversation with somebody, like, how do I answer that? You know, at a certain point, you just can't. All you can do is just pray and leave it with the Lord. And I mean, obviously, you know things are not true. We know Buddha's not in heaven. There's other things. You know, I think you just leave it with the Holy Spirit and say, whatever I'm supposed to answer, I'm going to answer, and just leave it with the Lord. And then relax about it. And also, you just thank Him that He did not place us on this earth to fix everybody. And things along that line. So, and then thank the Father that He brought it to your attention and gave you something to pray about. You know, I think all legitimate out-of-body experiences are in the book of 2 Corinthians. And Paul said that when he came back, he was given a thorn in the flesh and he wasn't allowed to talk about it. So these other things that sell a lot of books and make a lot of money and get very spectacular, very sensational and things like that, I'm always curious at. You know, what's sparking that? What's prompting that? And if it's not of the truth, well, we know who the liar is and the father of lies and where a vision of that nature might be produced from. So, that's just a troubled soul like that that comes to my attention is just a reminder that I need to add to my prayer life. And there's somebody I can become an intercessor for and pray on their behalf.
Yeah, we talked about a couple of Bible verses, but he said, yeah, well, the Bible is also written just by people. Then what do you have as a guideline?
Well, if you man in the absolute standard of the Word of God, you don't have any guidelines. That's the problem. And then when their personal experience trumps, like when I've spoken to people about speaking in tongues, and I can outline 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 for them. I can show them Isaiah. I can show them the purpose for the gift of tongues. I can outline the whole doctrine. And then, well, they're not going to listen to that because they speak in tongues. And so their experience trumps anything I'm going to give them biblically, and it's just, it's unfortunate when that becomes the case. Yeah. All right. Any other questions tonight? Nope. Going once, going twice. I'm a terrible salesman. All right. Well, then let's go to our outline. I'll get my PowerPoint up and running. I think I'm going to keep this wallpaper until maybe next year. Let's see. 2 Corinthians. Now, I was born and raised in Seattle, Washington, and for many, many years, people would ask what your football team is or who you're a fan of, and there was a long time where you had to kind of keep that little quiet, you know? So recent years have been a little bit more improved. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have divided this chapter into two parts, and we're almost done with the first of those, verses 1 through 10. Remember, there are a pair of warnings towards the end of this epistle. The first one came in chapter 12, really, the last section of chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, was a warning passage. We titled that passage the Ready or Not portion of the Ready or Not, Here I Come threat that Paul is giving here in this epistle. So there's a pair of warnings that closes 2 Corinthians. And we've already gone through chapter 12 and that warning there. We're right now in the midst of the second part of that warning, the Here I Come warning in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, where he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he keeps saying over and over again, I'm coming, I'm coming. This is my third time. And we have the warning there for what it is. And we're right in the midst of that right now. We're in kind of the last portion of that, verses 7 through 10, getting ready to bring this to a close. Then we'll move on to the final division of the chapter, and really the final section of the book, verses 11 through 14, which is a benediction. And usually this is kind of the dregs of the coffee pot, right? It's the last little verses of the book, and everyone ignores them and says, well, big deal. It's just Paul saying hi to people and, you know, see you soon and say hi to, you know, so forth. And they treat it like the begat passages of Genesis or something, like it's just a chapter for us to skip over and there's no doctrine there. Sad, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And in the benediction, we've got some truth and some things that we'll be working through as we look at verses 11 through 14. His closing benediction forms a timeless blessing for every local church and every generation of the church dispensation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we've got grace, love, and fellowship right there with the Trinitarian application. And he uses that as he concludes this epistle. So we'll be there shortly, and then working our way through those verses, we will bring this book study to a close. All right. So we've given the "Here I Come" label to the, verses 1 through 10 as a heading, and we've worked our way now to really main point 4. Main point 4. Point 3 was the appeal for self-examination. Paul orders a self-examination before he arrives. The impact on this is the triple yourself, yourself, yourself there in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? And he's hammering it. He's hammering it hard there in verse 5. Three times the haotus, the emphatic the reciprocal pronoun is used there. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Recognize this about yourselves. Ordering that self-examination. He's doing everything he can so that they will do what needs to be done before he gets there. Because if they don't, he's going to. All right? And that's what we get to as we look here at verses 7 through 10, which is point 4 in the outline. There were some subpoints there, but we'll skip over that for tonight. Point 4, Paul makes a final appeal for the Corinthians to change their thinking. Change their thinking. In other words, what do we call that? What is a change of thinking? Repentance. Metanoeo, when you're changing your thinking. And as he says here, verse 7, we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. And all the vocabulary that we looked at in verse 5 with respect to documanza, with respect to evaluation, evaluation for approval. The end result is you are a workman, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You are approved. We're presenting ourselves before him, the workman, not to be ashamed. And we see it here. Now, in this, they've taken it to a corporate prayer basis. Again, I stress the plural subject in verse 7. We pray to God. We pray to God. There's been a whole lot of I leading up to this. I'm coming. I'm coming. I will find out. I will do this. There's been a lot of I in the first person singular leading up to this verse. But when we hit this verse, it becomes pluralized. It's Paul and his team. It's Paul and his trainees and Paul and his associates. We pray to God that you do no wrong. We have a corporate prayer emphasis. Paul and his team joined in a corporate prayer for the Corinthians to do the right thing. And you'll notice in this process, he's even willing to sacrifice himself. Even if he doesn't get the credit for it, even if he's not evaluated appropriately, even if in the years to come they still think of him as that unapproved workman, that speaker that just doesn't measure up, he's fine. He will accept that so long as they repent, so long as they're walking right. And that's what we see here in verse 7. Not that we ourselves may appear dokimos, approved, but that you may do what is right. It's their benefit, not himself. The focus is not his image. The focus is not his reputation. It's their benefit. And this really is the essence of sacrificial love. It's the essence of serving on behalf of others. All right? So it's for their own sake, even at the expense of Paul's own seeming failure. And there is such a pattern here. There is such a principle that's here. This is how we train the young men that we're training to be pastors. The issue is the faithfulness that lays down the life for the sheep. The difference between a shepherd and a hireling. Remember the John 10 emphasis that happens there? The hireling just runs. The hireling doesn't care. He's not going to lay down his life for the sheep. What's in it for him? That's what he's about. The shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep, and that's the difference. Here's Paul serving the example there in that capacity. So we ask ourselves, in our prayer life, what are we praying for, to what end, and why? And are we willing to pay a cost if it comes to that? See? Or do we draw the line and say, well, I'll pray for you as long as it doesn't cost me anything. All right? Or we'll minister, but what do I get out of it? Okay? Flesh that. That's cosmos thinking. That is absolutely the conformity to this world that we're told to not take part in. Remember Romans 12. The conformity to this world, and we're commanded not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we have the emphasis of it here. Again, not that we ourselves may appear approved. I wonder sometimes, how much was Paul really accused of? You know, when he was thanking the Philippians for their financial offerings, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but the profit that increases to your account. Sure, we're happy for the funds, but we're even happier that you're giving under grace principles and that God is blessing you in the mental attitude that you demonstrated in your grace giving. All right? Time and time again, it seems like in so many of Paul's writings, he's responding to the accusations. He's responding to the false impressions that maybe some critics or some enemies were alleging against him. All right. But that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Okay? I mean, the reality is he's approved. He's dokimos. He's faithful before the Lord. And the Lord knows that, and Paul knows that. But who knows? There's other folks, and they have the appearance, and they just let it go, and that's what they believe to be the truth. Paul says, all right, I can live with that so long as you repent, so long as you do the right thing. Then verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. That kind of summarizes what we were just talking about as well. The truth is an unchanging reality. That's the nature of truth. And so if there's an appearance and someone has bought into it, well, okay, the truth is the truth. And perhaps someday they will be adjusted to the truth, to that reality. And in the meantime, we just leave it with the Lord and let him do with it what he will choose to do with it. The truth is unchanging reality. We can do nothing against it. And this is a principle throughout the Old Testament, principle in the New Testament. Even a prideful Pharisee like Gamaliel understood that when he gave his counsel in Acts chapter 5, saying, you know what? If these guys are of the Lord, then we could be fighting against the truth. We could be fighting against God. And I don't know that he believed any of what he was saying, but in spite of that, it's true. And the Holy Spirit recorded it for us in the Scriptures there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39. We also on Sunday looked at Proverbs 21:30 and Isaiah 46 verses 10 and 11. I don't want to go back through those verses as well, but this is exactly what we were dealing with Sunday morning, talking about the unchanging, absolute nature of the truth. And I can't stress this enough because you and I live in this pathetic culture, all right? And it's only getting worse. It's only getting worse. And I don't know what our kids are going to face, what their kids are going to face, all right? And I'm still real new to this whole adult-child thing, okay? So pray for me as I work my way through that adjustment, all right? And but what are they going to face in their day and age? What are they going to face in their generation? What are their kids going to face? Because this whole postmodern mindset, this whole philosophy that says there are no absolutes, it's insane. But they all accept it. The statement itself is self-defeating, but they accept it. They will stare you in the face and say, yes, there are no absolutes, failing to grasp the fact that the statement they just made is an absolute statement. And you wonder, what planet am I on? All right? Here's the thing. The truth is what it is. And then everything else is not the truth. Every shade of lie is, even if it's part lie, part truth, it's lie. We understand that. Truth is absolute. And when you're hated for it, just smile and say, thank you, Lord, I'm staying faithful. Okay? I'm testifying faithfully to what the Lord has revealed. And when they accuse you of being narrow-minded, closed-minded, when they say, well, you know, you're so absolute, you're so black and white, you know, you don't understand, there's gray areas and blah, blah, blah. Say, well, I'm faithful to the text. And the text, more often than not, is demonstrating the absolutes of Scripture. All right, so we have the principles there. I want to wrap up point C and D tonight. And since you were light on questions, I'm guessing we're going to do very well getting through point C and D tonight. Paul's only focus was on the Corinthians' edification and completion. Edification and completion. Let's look at verse 9, let's look at verse 11, and then we're going to relate it to some other passages we've seen not that long ago, really. His focus was on their edification and their completion. He says in verse 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. You notice the we that continues here? That's what happens when you have the corporate prayer time. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Notice the sacrificial nature there. Notice the concern for others. This is exactly what we're talking about with agape love, with considering the other is more important than yourself. Who was Christ thinking about when he was on the cross? Himself or us, right? That's the nature of being Christ-like. And here's what he's rejoicing in. Likewise, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And this is coming up. I'll just tease it tonight, but we'll be dealing with this when we get to the benediction of this epistle. All right? The imperative to be made complete. That's one of the five imperatives here in this pentad of verse 11. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Five expectations there for the Corinthian believers. And the consequence of obeying those five is the God of love and peace will be with you. Anyway, I don't want to steal from that class. That's coming up. But we'll deal with that when we get to that point. The idea of completion. We're supposed to be edifying one another. We're supposed to be building up one another. And why do we cut that short? Why do we do a little bit and say, okay, well, that's good enough? Well, wait a minute. God didn't call us to do what's good enough. We're supposed to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Father is interested in not just a strong start, but the follow-through and the strong finish. He who began a good work in you is faithful to finish it to the day of Christ Jesus. All right? Are we focused on the completion? What's the purpose for edification anyway, if not completion? We'll look at that when we see Ephesians 4:12. So here's his focus. Now, is this the first time he's ever mentioned this? Of course not. This has been a theme throughout both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Join me in 1 Corinthians 1:10. You're going to see this. 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's really what kicked off the whole pair of epistles here, if you recall. First thing that he addresses in 1 Corinthians is the schisms, the divisions, the fact that the church had fragmented into four camps. And you can imagine if they would have had a congregational mode of government, what kind of business meetings they would have had with motions and amendments and votes and all kinds of stuff when they were fractured in four different directions. All right. He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Not only does this kind of kick off the emphasis through these two epistles, but I think we get good definitions here. What does it mean to be complete? An individual who's completed, we'll see that in Ephesians 4, but what about a congregation that's completed? When a flock reaches a completion, how do we define that? Do we define that when we've filled enough seats, we've filled enough parking spaces, the budget has reached a sufficient level? How do we know this flock is complete? And what do we mean by complete? Is it numeric? Is it financial? Is it earthly? Well, look again. What do we see here? You'd be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. When every member of the congregation is focused on the things above and not the things that are on the earth. When every member has got their eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay? Instead of eyes fixed on self and the whole you know, the idolatry of me that comes about in the circumstances that too many people are stuck in. All right. You be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on to say, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And I absolutely love this. I can't wait to meet Chloe someday and her people. All right. That they were faithful. They weren't gossips. They're not tattletales. They're not, ratting out this congregation. It is always appropriate when you observe the snares, when you observe the struggles, to take it to the attention of the spiritual leaders. All right. Notice she wasn't spreading it all over creation and everything. She took it to Paul. She took it to Paul. And she didn't tell Paul what to do about it. She just said, hey, look, here's the problem. You need to know this is happening. And Paul dealt with it. And I appreciate that. And it goes on to talk about the divisions there. Okay, so that's our text there. How about Ephesians 4:12? Ephesians 4:12. Why does God give us evangelists and pastor teachers? Every gift edifies, but these particular gifts edify and equip. Equip for the purpose of completion. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Backing up just slightly, we've got the giftedness that occurs. This is going to be a major feature of our of the Kansas City Conference in March as we're going through a Friday, Saturday, Sunday conference at Beth Haven Church on spiritual gifts. And we've got the listing of the gifts in Romans 12, the listing of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. But here in Ephesians 4, we have gifted believers. This isn't gifts being given to believers. This is gifted believers being given to local churches and the blessings of that. And so he, Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. All right? So understand the distinctions that we have. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives the gift. But Jesus Christ gives gifted believers to those local churches. Remember, he's the head of the church. He's the one that directs and leads in ministries. He's the one that opens doors and closes doors. The role of Jesus Christ in giving these gifted believers to these flocks. All right, four gifts that are mentioned there, four ministries that are mentioned there. There's only, it seems like five sometimes, but there's only four some ases, okay? Some as apostles is the first. Some as prophets is the second. Some as evangelists is the third. And then you'll notice the pastors and teachers are linked together. There's only a fourth some as. There's not a fifth some as for the teachers. There's only a fourth some as that applies to the pastors and the teachers. And we accept the grammar on that. We accept the construction there. As, if you will, a hyphenated gift, the pastor-teacher giftedness. Why? Why do we have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor-teachers? Why? All right. We're told the purpose in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints, for the completion of the saints. All right. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we have the detail given there in those verses. Now remember, no more apostles, no more prophets. Not today, anyway. Okay? Somebody tells you they're a prophet, stop them right there. They tell you they're an apostle, stop them right there. All right? This is prior to the completion of the canon, prior to the perfect coming. Still dealing with the in part phase of the church. Still dealing with the apostolic age. But even without apostles and prophets, what do we have left? We have evangelists and we have pastor teachers. Evangelists and pastor teachers. There's a tandem in that verse. And for years and years and years, I was praying for an evangelist to come alongside and be working in tandem with my pastor teacher gift. And thankfully, the Lord provided beyond what we could ask or think, providing not just an evangelist, but several evangelists, including our deacon chairman. Now, I'm delighted that this is what the Lord has provided. Why? Well, because these gifts, these ministries, these gifted believers are given to these congregations for the equipping, the completion of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Remember, here is where you come to get equipped. You're coming to be fed, you're coming to be equipped, you're coming to be trained. This is not your work of service. You're being trained to do the work of service until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There it is again. That's what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What's the definition of you all agree, you all be like-minded? Okay, the completion of a local assembly. As the individual members are built up, collectively the entire body comes together. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Anybody think they're there yet? All right, show of hands. Has your spiritual maturity status reached the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? Just raise your hand. I'll dismiss you from class. You don't need to be here, okay? In fact, you don't need to be on earth anymore. I expect the Lord will call you home here shortly at that point, okay? On second thought, I'll just tell you to have a seat because I think you're lying to me. All right? We'll preach about lies. This is the blessing that we have. Edification and completion. Edification and completion. Okay, I meet new people, meet new Christians, new folks, and you know, I want to find out where they're going to church and what's that ministry like, and are you being fed? Are you being taught? Are you being equipped? Are you being completed? All right, is this a teaching ministry that's going to take you into your gifts and your ministries and effects and the works that were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? Is this a ministry that's equipping you to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Okay. And you'd be surprised what kind of answers you get when you ask questions like that. Anyway, this was his focus. His own weakness was irrelevant. Again, we read that in verse 9 already. His own weakness is irrelevant. He says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. All right? You know, if Paul wasn't as mature as he was, if he didn't have the perspective that he had, might be an opportunity to get jealous there. You know? Why should they be thriving? And I'm struggling. How do they rate? How does that work? I've been faithful. I've been more faithful than them. They're a bunch of schismatic, divisive losers over there, and look at what the Lord gave them. That's not right. And I've been faithful, and I've been shipwrecked, and I've been abused and beaten and with rods and all that. And he went through that autobiography, remember? He went through that autobiography, and then he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And yet, he rejoices. Because remember what the truth is, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So sure, on a surface level, maybe they've got some strength, maybe he's got some weakness, but what's the reality of it? When it really comes down to it, okay? All right. So his own weakness is irrelevant. How about, what was that 13th verse we looked at back in chapter 12? He said, in what respect, it's not 13, that should be 15, 12, 15. I meant to correct that, didn't I? Yes. His own weakness was irrelevant. Verse 15. He said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Is it not worth it? What price are you not willing to pay for the edification of those that have been assigned to your charge? All right. And he wants to present them complete before the judgment seat of Christ. And well, you know, is the Lord not worth it? I would, you know, I understand exactly what Paul's saying. I wouldn't want to answer to that. I'm accountable. And I'm going to answer to the Lord that I ducked a doctrine or I avoided a scripture passage or I cut some corners. I didn't pour everything into somebody because, you know, what? I looked at my caller ID when the phone was ringing and said, oh, come on. Really? I'm watching a football game. You know? It's the 2-minute warning before halftime. I'm gonna take this? Oh, come on. All right. As he says, I will most gladly spend, remember the vocabulary on this, and be expended. Flat broke. That is where you spend and there's nothing left to spend. Absolutely destitute. You've spent it all. And in this case, it's passive voice. He's the one being spent. He does the spending, but he's the one that is bankrupt. He is the one that is being spent. So I will most gladly spend and be flat-busted expended for your souls. Because, I mean, truly, where do you draw the line? Where did Jesus draw the line? Scripture says, be faithful until death. Whatever it is he asks of us, that's his good pleasure to ask of us. Are we going to draw a line and say, well, I'll serve you up to this line in the sand, but I'm not stepping over that? What am I doing? If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Well, there's a contrast. All right. As far as that goes. All right. So this is his focus. It ought to be our focus. Are we wrapped up in what we're pouring into the lives of others? Okay, I hope so. You recognize that's the standard of the judgment seat of Christ. All right. One side trip before we get to point D. Back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Remember the standard. What is it that's being graded at the judgment seat of Christ? It's what you pour into the life of another believer. Okay? That's the standard. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll notice, again, he's addressing their schisms. Again, he's addressing their divisions. The fact that they're so carnal, he can't even talk to them as to spiritual men. And then he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. You know, your idolatry is really kind of stupid because we're just tools in God's hands. Why are you worshiping a tool? Who's the one that crafted the tool? Who's the one that wielded the tool? Who's the one that used that tool? And then when he changed tools by taking Paul out and putting Apollos in and taking Apollos out and putting Peter in and so forth, why are you idolizing these guys? They're just tools. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Each one was a tool in their stage, in the outworking of what the Lord was doing there. And, you know, be thankful for all of them. Absolutely be thankful for all of them. I'm thankful for my childhood pastor, Ken Jensen. I'm thankful for my military pastor, John Eichmann, and all the tapes he fed me while I was overseas. I'm thankful for my adult, well, I guess I was an adult in the Army, but after I got out of the Army and sat under Pastor Ralph Braun, all right, each of these men in their time, I'm not going to compare them and contrast them and idolize one over the other or tear any of them down to build up another one. I'm thankful for all of them. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. You don't even get me going about the pastors that have blessed me after I entered in the ministry, okay? Glenn Carnegie, Todd Kennedy, Hugh Crowder, Emil Schmidt. All right. Now, here's the application. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now take the metaphor now to your own application. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So Paul had his role. Apollos had his role. These other guys that have come, they have their role. All right. Each one will have their reward. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. He's talking about himself. He's talking about Barnabas. He's talking about Apollos. He's talking about all of these ministers of the Word of God. They have to be careful in what they do and how they do it. Again, this is not about what I'm doing for myself, it's what I'm doing for others. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now remember what's happening here. These men are building. What does that mean? They are edifying the believers there in Corinth. They're not building themselves, they're building the Corinthians. Same thing with you. What's being evaluated is not what you put into yourself, it's what you put into others. And clearly there's six items here. They're broken down 3 and 3 just by the nature of what they are. Gold, silver, precious stones, that's obviously one set. Wood, hay, straw, that's obviously another set. The fact that there's six items there doesn't change the fact that there's two outcomes for what happens when the fire hits. The same fire hits the whole pile, but then one of two things happens, either preserved or consumed. And quite clearly, it's the wood, hay, straw that's consumed. Gold, silver, precious stones are purified. We know that from here. We know that from other passages. The refiner's fire that hits the silver. The refiner's fire that hits the gold. The burning away of the dross. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. What work is that? The work he put into others. The work he put into others. Now, why would a person not put gold, silver, and precious stones into others? If that's the criteria for judgment, why would you cheat? Why would you scrimp on the building materials? Okay? You know, like a shady contractor. That's why you have inspectors when the building's going up, right? And that's why we come over here and we watch when this building was built and just, you know, keep an eye on things. You paid for a certain grade of wiring, and then you come and you find out that, man, they're putting in the cheap stuff. They're cutting corners. That's not what you paid for. Well, clearly what happens is selfishness. And instead of pouring into others, you're holding back. You've got other priorities. All right. And besides, I mean, who's going to know anyway, right? I mean, as soon as the sheetrock goes up, you can't even see the wiring anymore. Who's going to know? You know, you lay the carpet and who knows what the floor structure is like or the sub-foundation. I'm scraping now because I don't know construction. All right. But I know you can cheat on materials. Okay. I mean, take a missionary trip to the Philippines sometime. All right. Look at those building codes. There's a reason why every time a storm comes through, a billion homes collapse. Okay, now I'm exaggerating. But here's the thing. When you're cutting corners, who are you really hurting? You understand that brother, that sister, is one for whom Christ died. Is Christ not worth it? We get all subjective and we say, well, they don't deserve it. It's not about them. You're serving Christ. So, fire is to test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And I think the language here, conditional phrases of if any man's work which he has built on it remains. There can be some folks up there that there's nothing that remains. They've done nothing. No work at all. Yet he himself will be saved. Okay? If any man's work is burned up, again, conditional, like who doesn't have anything to be burned up, okay, other than Jesus Christ? He's the only one I know of that's going to have no wood, hay, and stubble up there. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Remember, the biggest loser that ever dies in the church age is still royal family of God, right? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. All right. And of course, the bride of Christ is even greater than the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, think about a deathbed conversion. Think about, I shared with you Pastor Ralph Braun and his Uncle Ernest, right? Uncle Ernest and his brother, I forget the brother's name. Anyway, those two uncles of Ralph's were unbelievers most of their lives. And not just unbelievers, but they were mockers. They were multimillionaires, successful businessmen, and as far as they were concerned, Ralph was the biggest loser in the world because he walked away from the family fortune and went into the ministry. And all through the struggles and all through the, and Ralph and Dorothy and all the years with financial this and that, and here's these multimillionaire uncles not lifting a finger, not paying a dime, not nothing. And yet they were prayed for, and I'm forgetting the exact numbers now, but just in the last 6 months, Ernest accepted Christ, came to faith. At 95 years of age, within a week of his 95th birthday, got saved. And then 2 weeks after that, died, went to heaven. Okay? So now, what's his reward like? How much did he lay up in heaven in those 2 weeks? Okay? In the nursing home at 95. I suspect, I don't know for a fact, I just suspect there's not a lot. Okay? Maybe nothing. Maybe nothing. You know, deathbed conversions, and what do? The thief on the cross, you know? He's saved. Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. What treasure does he have laid up? Okay. Well, got a passage of scripture written about him. I think he's borne a lot of fruit over the last 2,000 years. Anyway, the point I'm saying here is that we will have work that remains. We will have work that's gone. And there's a whole lot of sadness that's going to happen, because remember, the tears don't get wiped away until long after this. We're going to see things burned up. And we will suffer loss. There is a suffering that will take place in observing that experience. But he himself will be saved yet so as through fire. He'll have nothing left. You know, think about someone that escapes a house fire in the middle of the night, and they go running out there, and then, you know, the media reports that they survived with nothing but the clothes on their back. That's all they had when they escaped the burning house. Now they got to start over, and all their earthly possessions are gone. All they have is the clothes on their back. All these guys are going to have is their resurrection body, right? The white robe of righteousness by being in Christ, and nothing else. It's all gone. So the standard is, what have I put into other believers? What have I put into them? Is there any other criteria in this chapter? I don't see one. And also, how about the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 5? Where he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who, notice now, will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. I think this verse is a wonderful verse, too, to take it back and correlate it and relate it to what we were just looking at. What is the criteria between gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble? What is the dividing line between preserved and lost? What's the determining factor? Well, it's the motives. The motives. You might do something that's perfectly legitimate, but you had the wrong motives for doing it. Hello, wood, hay, and stubble. All right? God doesn't care what you did. He's not impressed. All right? It's the motives. That's the criteria. Why did you do what you do? Did you give grudgingly or under compulsion? God hates that. Did you give cheerfully? God loves the cheerful giver. It's the motives, right? And that widow with her two mites gave more than all the rest of those rich guys put together. It's the motives of the heart. That's the criteria for judgment. Which now gets us to point D. A positive response to this epistle will make Paul's pending judgment unnecessary. A positive response to this epistle will make Paul's pending judgment unnecessary. Do you ever pray for something not to happen? Okay? That can be a legitimate prayer in the will of God. In fact, I think it's one of the more effective prayers in the will of God. Verse 10, for this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. So this epistle, this writing while absent, if it's responded to, will make the severity when present unnecessary. He's actually taking steps now to allow for the future necessity to change, to remove it entirely. Something to be said for the anticipation of what's coming up and making the proper provision. Okay, not providing for the flesh with regard to its lust, but the proper provision. And that's what he's doing here. It's going to make Paul's pending judgment unnecessary, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Remember, Paul is not in the demolition business. And even when he comes and uses severity, guess what? That too is edifying. All right? He's not writing these things to tear them down. And when he comes and he disciplines them and he removes the false apostles and he deals with the unrepentant that have to be dealt with, even that is edifying. It is not for tearing down. All right, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And the biggest issues is our adjustment to authority. And the biggest, I think, bug points of some Christians is the authority. They don't want to be under the authority. All right. Not the first time he's made such comments. Back in chapter 2, he addressed this. In chapter 10, he addressed this. Chapter 2 and verse 3, what does he say? This very thing I wrote so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Again, it's this pattern. He writes them a letter, hoping that in their response when he arrives, it would be a positive thing and not a negative thing. Okay? He was hoping that they would respond to 1 Corinthians. Well, we know how that turned out. They didn't respond. He showed up and it was a train wreck in that sorrowful visit in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But again, we have the pattern here. I wrote so that, purpose clause, when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. So he wrote, he had confidence, and then it didn't happen. Okay? He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That was Paul such a crybaby anyway. Well, no, it's called ministry. What's interesting is that the one guy that responded, the rest of the church didn't, but the one guy did. The man of incest did, amazingly enough. And as he says here, sufficient for such a one in verse 6 is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Notice if the discipline works, then stop it. It's done. It's over. You've won your brother back. Anyway. So that on the contrary, you would should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Isn't that great? But the Bible keeps him private, leaves him anonymous. We're gonna meet him in heaven someday. We're never going to know that's who it was. Because all we know is this is such a one, right? Such a one. Maybe that's his name. But it has to stop. If you're just going to pile it on, what are you doing? You're kicking him while he's down? It's over. He's responded to the discipline. All right? Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Even the discipline process was one of love. The restoration process reaffirms that love. It shows him, you know, we weren't disciplining you because we hate you. We discipline you because we love you. And now we're restoring you because we love you. And that agape love is reaffirmed. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote. These writings have a purpose, so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. All right. And the reason why I want to stress this, and we're almost done here, but as we stress this, notice if they fail in this regard, what's the risk? What's the downside in verse 11? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Remember, this leaves us vulnerable. We taught this. Failure to make application of an exhortation. Man, failure to apply forgiveness when called upon. That just leaves you wide open. You demonstrate a lack of forgiveness. You demonstrate a lack of grace. You demonstrate a lack of responsiveness to the Word of God. Oh, devil looks at you and says, wow, I can work with that. All right. Yeah, there's opportunity. The devil just licks his chops. All right. No advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. We have it there over in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 2. Remember, these exhortations are powerful. He says, I, Paul, myself, urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. He throws it back in their face. This was their accusation against him. Yeah, Paul, tough guy, writes a rough letter, but boy, he's a pussycat when he's here face to face. Okay? But he throws it back at him. And then he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. You're going to find out how bold I am, but I don't want to. All right, I ask. Who's he asking? He's asking the Lord, really, in prayer, but he's asking them also as he urges them. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Because guess what? Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So when he comes, it's going to be obvious. We're destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So whenever you're done or think you're done, Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to finish. All right. Anyway, there's more. It's tongue-in-cheek here. He says, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Don't be scared. But here's what's going to happen when I get there. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. All right. Well, this is what he's talking about. The positive response to this epistle will make Paul's pending judgment unnecessary. So we see it there. All right. We'll come back on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, and be able to get our first glimpse at this, the conclusion to this epistle, the second part of this chapter, verse 11 through 14, the benediction. We'll get our first look at those verses. We'll have to have kissing lessons again. Greet one another with a holy kiss, okay? Relax. If you were with us in 1 Corinthians, we've already had the kissing lessons there. What does it mean to greet one another with a holy kiss? And all the greetings, all the saints greet you. And the issues there. All right. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you for our guest tonight. We've got a visitor here from out of town. We thank you for the blessings of being able to fellowship together in the Word of God. I thank you, Father, that in the body of Christ there are no strangers. We are family. And it is a blessing and a delight to assemble together, to receive instruction, to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, I pray for your hand of blessing upon this truth as it's gone forth, that it will continue to work, that it would be received, implanted with humility, that, Father, it would dwell richly within each one of us. And then in the day of testing, Father, it would spring forth to bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold, Father, reaping a glorious harvest for your good pleasure. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.